Thanks, Meredith. At the end of every year of Bible college, you get interviewed, which is a fairly daunting thing. I remember my interviews, there were about 9 people on the panel, and I'm sort of in the middle of this semicircle. And they ask you a whole bunch of questions. And in second year, one of my questions was this, and have a think about how you'd answer this. They asked me the question, what is the biggest danger facing the church today? That was my question. And I thought about it, and I said, well, it's those people that come from within the church that appear to be part of the church but are actually opposed to God and to the people of God and do great harm. And the Bible calls them false teachers. It was a simple answer, but do you know what? As I thought about it later, I thought, that's always been the answer to that question. Right from when Jesus walked this earth until now, that is the answer. You look in pretty much almost every New Testament book, and they deal with the problem of false teachers. So right from the time of the apostles, this was a problem. This was people coming into the churches and leading them astray. It's part of what Paul wants to talk about with Titus. Just one thing, but it's certainly very much in today's chapter we're going to deal with, isn't it? So we'll spend a bit of time thinking about that later. So we're looking at this book for 3 weeks. So a little bit of background. Author is Paul. That's pretty obvious. Verse 1, or actually the first word. He's writing to a friend called Titus. So I'll try and differentiate when I'm talking about the book or the person. We don't know too much about Titus. We know he was a Gentile. We're told that in Acts. He travelled with Paul sometimes. Right at this time, he's on Crete. And his role is somewhere between being a church planter and being a bishop. So he's responsible for overseeing the setting up of churches around Crete. And so Paul writes to him, but Paul would be assuming that this letter is actually going to go to everyone. What's the best thing for Titus to do is probably to go to a church, take Paul's letter with him and read it, because that would tell them what the apostle is thinking. They're close. Paul says, verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. So that's sort of a bit of the background of the letter. We don't normally talk too much about when letters in the New Testament are written. They're all between 30 AD and 90 AD. And usually academics are interested in that. But in this case, we know that this is one of Paul's last letters, probably about 60 AD, so probably about 30 years after Jesus has risen. And Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. And Timothy and Titus are the same kind of person. They're both church planters. And that gives us a clue as to why Paul is writing. It's towards the end of his life, and he's writing thinking about succession. He knows he hasn't got long left. Actually, in 2 Timothy, he writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." He's in prison for the last time in 2 Timothy. He knows his time is almost at the end. He knows that the apostolic age is drawing to a close. Those apostles who saw Jesus in the flesh will no longer be around. And so the baton is being passed to this first generation of Christian ministers, those who haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but like us, they've heard the gospel and they've believed, and they're going to be the leaders of the church. And so Paul has to pass on the baton effectively. So he's really, really interested in church leadership and in getting it right. His specific reason for writing Titus, you can see it there in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Quite similar to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. Titus is in Crete. There's similarities between 1 Timothy and Titus, the letters. They're both nurturing young churches. And so both of them actually talk quite a bit about elders and the qualifications of elders in the church. Paul's other big theme is Christian discipleship, and we'll get up to that more next week. So today we're really going to be thinking about leadership, good and bad. And Paul really contrasts the two kind of leaders, the leaders Titus is to look for and the leaders that are filtering into the church that Paul calls rebels, rebellious people. It is, of course, true of any church that you need good leadership, but especially it was the case in Crete. Paul says some not so nice things about Crete. I don't think Titus would have read those bits out when he read the letter, but who knows. But there were problems, clearly. Now, by way of explanation, Paul talks about elders. What does he mean for elders? There's a few words in the New Testament that talk about church leadership. You've got deacon, and you've got elder or presbyter, and you've got bishop. The elder, presbyter, bishop, probably the same role in the New Testament. As the church has grown, we've separated that a bit. So you've really got the elder is effectively, I guess it's my kind of role. It's the minister of the church. That's what he's thinking about. But when he's talking about eldership, I think as churches have grown, they're no longer house churches, I think eldership covers a whole bunch of things. I think our Bible study leaders would fit under this category. They each have a group that is like a small church. And so that's really, really important. For about the last 20 years, I've been a ministry chaplain, it's called. And what the idea is that I will mentor young guys that are in college and young guys that are out of college. So this year I'm mentoring three guys, not from St Aidan's, but two of them just out of college. One of them's a young guy called Dan Allen, who you might remember. And I'm just spending time with them and talking through ministry. And when I first started this role and trained for it, I was told, look for three things and nurture three things. And the three things are, you want to look for a young man's character, a young man's conviction, and also his competencies. Character, conviction, competencies. It's pretty good. Character and conviction are really what we believe, what we're like. It's the heart of us. Competencies are those gifts that God gives us that we then nurture and with experience grow. Paul uses a very similar kind of idea. So in verses 6 to 8, Paul's talking about an elder's character. Then in verse 9, he's talking about their convictions. Let's read verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, so your convictions are what you believe. One of the interesting things about Bible college is you go in, you learn all these facts, you're tested on them. When does someone ever actually know what you deep down actually believe? That's actually one of the roles of the chaplain, of the mentor, to find that out. But Paul says, you've got to hold firmly to the gospel, you've got to know how to preach it, and you've got to know how to refute those who oppose it. Both of those things are part of one's convictions. And then with the character, verses 6 to 8, if I summarised it, Paul says that the elder is to be blameless, lead their own family, faithful to their wife, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not violent, not a heavy drinker, self-controlled, hospitable, love what is good, be disciplined. That's the yardstick for an elder. It's a pretty high bar, and it should be a high bar. Absolutely. These are the people that are shepherding God's people. About 30 years ago, I remember seeing a survey that came out of America where people were asked, what are the top 10 qualities you want to see in your pastor? And I was looking at that last night and I thought, oh, that's a bit old, so I'll Google it. And I found about 10 surveys almost exactly the same in the last year or so. The results weren't that different. Now, what was I looking for as my number one? I wonder what your number one would be. What's the number one thing you want to see in your elder? What does Paul list first? An elder must be blameless. That's a very high bar, isn't it? That doesn't mean sinless. We know that the word blameless is used quite a bit in the New Testament. I'm going to say the word godly. It's a very similar kind of idea, and the idea of godliness in Titus I'll bring up very shortly. So surely in our elder we want someone who is godly, someone who is walking with Christ faithfully. Well, in the surveys from America, what's the top things you want to see in your pastor? Godliness was always in the top 10, but I never found it in the top 5. It was normally about number 7 or 8, which I found somewhat disappointing, to be quite honest. But I'm going to let you stew about what are the things that you would like to most of all see. Paul directs Titus to appoint godly men. Character is all about godliness. Now, we might take that as a given, that the person that stands out at the front of you on Sunday is a godly person. But do you know what? It's not a given in so many churches. It wasn't then, it isn't now. I'll give you a couple of examples of both godliness and lack of godliness. I saw an ad that came from England about 2 years ago. Can't remember the denomination. Could have been Anglican, I'm not sure. But they were advertising for a southeastern area evangelism director. That's pretty cool. And they gave a description of what this person was to be like. And the final line in the ad said this: applicants for this job need not be Christian in their convictions. And you shake your head and think, huh? How does that work? But that was genuine. That says an awful lot about whatever denomination that was. And unfortunately, that's not atypical. There are many, many denominations that are falling into the ways of the world rather than following the word. And friends, that's the choice we always have. Are we going to be children of the word or children of the world? Are we going to be a church of the word or a church of the world? Here's another example. I first told you about this church 8 years ago when all of this happened. But let me update you. St. John's, Vancouver in Canada. It's a church of about 800 people, led by an Australian, David Short. One of the honorary pastors in this church is a man called Jim Packer. You've possibly read one of his books, Knowing God, or many, many, many other books. He's in his 90s now. It's a wonderful church. They would be very similar to us in terms of their beliefs. They believe the Bible. They teach the Bible as God's living, inspired word. Unfortunately, their diocese, so that's the sort of overarching body that they're part of, unfortunately, their diocese doesn't teach that that's what the Bible stands for. And so St. John's, when they started to come into conflict with their diocese, put out this statement. As an Orthodox Bible-believing church, we could not walk away from the worldwide Anglican Church with our diocese. As our diocese continues to redefine the Bible's teaching, listen carefully, attempting to subordinate God's word to the culture of the moment. We choose to submit to the authority of God through his written word. Once a church changes its beliefs to fit in with the culture of the moment, it stops being a Christian church. It stops being a church of the word of God. And this was what was happening there. St. John stood up for their convictions. As a result of that, about 8 years ago, the diocese took legal action against their church and took all their buildings away from them. It's a bit like a head office in Sydney coming into us and saying, we don't really like what you're teaching. Get out of our buildings. We're taking them all. Quite scary, isn't it? Especially when we're about to think about a building program. It's not quite that simple in Sydney. I'm not sure how it works in Canada. In Sydney, our property is owned by head office and the trustees of the church, who are the wardens. Good reason to come to the AGM and be careful who you vote for as your wardens. There you go. But in Canada, they had all their buildings taken away. How would you respond to that? We know the church is not the buildings, but it certainly helps to have somewhere to meet, doesn't it? The church is the people. Well, this is how St. John's responded. This was their statement. This is a very important opportunity for us to show that we are more committed to Jesus Christ and his teaching than to our own comfort. So our guiding vision for the next stage of our lives together is this: to show the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ And we'll do this in three primary ways. Number one, by honouring and holding one another in love and unity. We will need patience, flexibility, and care for each other. It is a difficult thing to move. We must give no opportunity to the devil by our anxieties, anger, or personal agendas. Number two, by blessing those who take custody of our buildings after us. God has blessed us, and it is time for us to take concrete steps to bless the diocese and those who come after us. How extraordinary is that? And number three, by bearing witness to the glory of God in all that we do, the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection fills us with hope and joy in believing. Warmly, David Short. That's an extraordinary reaction and a godly reaction to an incredible injustice. So what was the last thing they did 8 years ago? They went through their whole building, cleaned and polished everything, and then left. Now, in case you think this is a good news story, they went to a nearby church and rented it. That church still operates, an Adventist church, I think. 8 years later, they're still there. They haven't found anywhere else. They haven't found property to buy. I think Vancouver's similar to Sydney, probably, in terms of prices and availability. But they continue to grow. They continue to be God's church where they are. And praise God, most of all, they continue to be faithful. Leaders of character, conviction, and competencies. Don't take them for granted. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your Bible study leaders right up to your archbishop. I'm meeting with the Bible study leaders this week, and that's just a subtle way to remind the Bible study leaders. And that's just so I can encourage them as people who have others under their care. It's really, really important. One of the exciting things St Aidan's has been good at for decades is training future leaders. I'm constantly meeting rectors out there who said, oh, I had 2 great years at St Aidan's as a student minister and they trained me well. And that has happened many, many, many times. We have a student minister at the moment. She's in Mexico, but she'll be back very shortly. It's a good thing. One of the other exciting things we do is that so many have left to gone into full-time ministry, particularly recently. There have been quite a number. But really, going back a long, long way. And praise God, we feel the pain and we feel the hurt when they leave, but we rejoice that the kingdom of God is growing through their efforts wherever they are. It's a little bit how my story started. I was a pew sitter at the age of 20. And my minister came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, I want you to do an apprenticeship at the church. And I did that for 2 years and then went to Bible college. And that was his way of thinking about how do we recruit and train the next generation of leaders. That was a fairly big church. He actually tapped about 100 people on the shoulder. And there was a constant stream from that church to Bible college. Incredibly cool, isn't it? I was reading an article on one of our link missionaries during the week, Frank and Robin Hawkes, and we've supported Frank and Robin for many, many years. Most of you will know of their work in Fiji, but and currently now in the Northern Territory, but before that they're in Papua New Guinea. And in this article it was talking about how Frank spent his time, so I'll quote it. Frank spent many weeks hiking with Bible students on steep, muddy tracks, battling leeches on the track and fleas in the sleeping mats in order to visit and encourage pastors in isolated villages. How awesome is that? You might think, oh, why spend weeks going to see that one pastor? Why? To encourage a leader of God's people, to help equip them. And very cleverly at the same time, Frank took Bible college students with him, spending weeks with the future leaders, preparing and equipping them. If you ever read Ken and Julie James' newsletter, they're constantly talking about pastors that they're visiting once or twice a year every time they go back to Africa with the same aim, encourage the leaders of God's people. Okay, well, let's move on. As opposed to the leaders Titus is to appoint, the rebels. Have a feel of Paul's tone as I read this out. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Hang on. Can't put that in a letter, can you? Meredith, I was waiting for that in the Bible reading. It's powerful. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul doesn't hold back. All right, he gives us a couple of hints as to what kind of people these might be. Talks about the circumcision group. Further down, he talks about those who are peddling Jewish myths. Generally, the problem in the early church was converted Jews who had become Christians, who were trying to drag new Christians, especially Gentile Christians, back into the ways of Judaism and saying, look, these things that we used to do as part of our life, they're still essential. If you want to be saved, if you want to have a relationship with God, circumcision still matters. The Jewish feasts, etc., etc., still matter. They've got to happen. Paul would say they're neither here nor there. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. 1 Corinthians somewhere, I can't remember. They're neither here nor there. But if you actually say they matter, if you're actually adding to the gospel, then you have crossed a line and you are not proclaiming the gospel anymore. You're suggesting that there's something lacking in the death of Jesus Christ and you've got to add to it by doing things yourself. And these rebellious teachers are doing it for dishonest gain. The church has got two main dangers, always has. Danger from the outside, danger from the inside. In the news, really in the last decade in particular in my life, there's been a lot about atheism and what's called the new atheists, and they're quite loud and they're quite vocal, they're quite militant, they can make evangelism a lot more difficult. Although I've had a lot of conversations with people about things that atheists have brought up, and in the end, they're not actually as dangerous as the other point of attack. When you can see your enemy, when you know what they stand for, when you know what their motivation is, it's a lot more straightforward than when you can't. And the church is often strengthened as it is attacked. Always has been the case. When there's persecution in the church grows, the church spreads. Happened in Acts, happened in the Roman Empire, continues to happen. And frankly, if you read a book by one of these well-known atheists, the arguments aren't that good. And there's a very good reason for that. They're wrong. But have a read of them. We need to be equipped. But the attacks from within, the attacks from those who claim to be of the household of faith and yet then undermine people, they're the dangerous ones. They divide the church. They cause far more damage to the gospel, because these are people who claim to be on the same team and yet by their lives, by the way they live, by what they teach, Paul says they are ruining whole households. They are people who walk into a church and say, there is no God. You wouldn't get very far. Paul says they're secretly introducing destructive heresies. It's an undercover job. They're not denying Jesus outright, but they're undermining his sovereignty and his authority. Paul writes in his last verse, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Friends, if only it wasn't so in the worldwide church today, but we see it all too often. We see church teachers and church leaders that are actually living thoroughly immoral lives and proclaiming that God will not judge them. Because God doesn't judge. There is no hell. Sin really isn't a big deal. And yet, friends, of course, the cross reminds us that there truly is judgment. Jesus took our judgment. And if we trust in that, there is no judgment. But if we don't trust in that, that judgment is still to come. We see preachers proclaiming what Christianity will give you. What's in it for you? And it's not a good message like forgiveness and hope and peace. It's things like success and health and prosperity. And there's a further twist on that these days. We call that the prosperity gospel. It's an abhorrent thing. The further twist on it these days is this. The way to this blessedness and this immediate future is not by trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus. It's by being the best person you can be. It's lifting yourself up to be positive by having the right lifestyle, the right routine, doing the right things. It's the message of secular Australia. It's not the gospel, though. And yet, more and more, we're hearing churches peddle that. I would say the largest church in America, that is pretty much the message they say. And that church leader has denied the existence of hell, therefore judgment. And he's moved away from the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel says we are precious to God. We are loved by him. And so much so that he sent his son to take our place in judgment. And if you believe that, if you trust in him, then you are truly blessed. It's the greatest thing in the world. You will have that peace and that joy that comes from knowing God in this life and in the next. But there's no promises about health and wealth. In fact, as Christians, we're not to seek those things. We're not to place our hope in those things. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, to look for the things of God. Well, they're the two kinds of elders that Paul talks about. The ones that we are to follow, the ones Titus is to appoint, and those who are rebellious talkers and deceivers. How will we distinguish between them? Paul says, in the end, you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by the result of their work. You will know them by their lives. This is verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Compare that, contrast that to verse 16. By their actions, they deny him. This is why the behaviour of elders is so significant. It's not just that elders will model a godly lifestyle, but they should. But it also demonstrates that elders have truly understood the gospel. Because when you truly understand it and it comes out of your life, the result will be godliness. And the result ought to therefore be godliness amongst those you are teaching. And yet if the result is by their actions they deny him and whole households are torn apart, then that is not a teacher to follow. I think, friends, that's the same for all of us. If you believe you have grasped the knowledge of God and understand that, and yet it has not led to godliness, then you are self-deluded, because that is the result of a proper knowledge of God. Well, there's a fair bit to take in there. Next week, we're going to be looking at the relationships within the church between older men and younger men, older women and younger men, older women and younger women, more to think about there. What we've seen today is the apostles' instructions to the first generation of church leaders that would follow him. Really important. Instructions that were true then, instructions that are still true today. So can I ask you, pray for your leaders. Pray that the result of their leadership will be and ought to be that people live holy and godly lives to the glory of God. Pray for your leaders in this church, in this city, in the world. Pray for safety from the evil one. It's incredibly important. The reality is Satan attacks church leaders more than anyone. There was a great quote someone told me this morning from a 16th century writer. Satan aims his arrows at those who can do him the most harm. He attacks. And unfortunately, we see this all too often, because if you bring down the leader of a church or a leader in the church, and we've had this very thing happen here about 13 years ago, it has a profound effect on the people under their care. So pray for your leaders, for safety from the evil one. Pray that your leaders will grow in godliness. Whenever I pray for our Archbishop, the first thing I pray for is that Glenn might continue to grow as a godly man, as a faithful, servant-hearted leader. When Greg goes out to Rwanda in a couple of weeks' time. What are you going to be praying for? There's going to be about 40 pastors gathering that Greg will be teaching. Yeah, we want them to grow in the knowledge of God, but pray that they will grow in godliness, that they will return to their congregations throughout Rwanda as more godly men and women, eager to lead people in the love and knowledge of Jesus. Pray for faithfulness and boldness with God's precious word, and encourage your leaders. With all of that, let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you called him from extraordinary spiritual blindness, where he hated you and hated your people, to that man who set up so many churches in that New Testament world, and who appointed and directed leaders like Timothy and Titus, who passed on the baton and have continued to pass on the baton to leaders today. Heavenly Father, please raise up more leaders for your church. Please protect them from the evil one. Please help them to have a good knowledge and understanding of who you are, and to be able to refute falsehood. Please let them teach faithfully and to be godly, servant-hearted men and women who love you and love your people. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care of your people throughout the centuries. We pray against those who are false leaders. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will silence them, that they will stop leading your people astray. And Father, we pray that you will continue to let your church do your work in this world for your great glory. Amen.